Please to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's good to be with you. I've never been to Norco before. I was at Long Beach, however, so I don't know how many of you would have been there at that time, but I was at Long Beach some years ago. Romans chapter 6. We're not going to go down through the verses. I want to look at a number of verses in Romans. Verse 6, please. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now over to the end of chapter 7, please. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now we'll read the next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now down, please. To verse 10, Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. One final reading, and that's in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, no doubt God will bless to us his word. You know, that's one thing about the word of God. Even if the preacher doesn't do a very good job of it, God's word can still speak to each of our hearts. What I want to speak about this evening is the body, the believer's body. In chapter 6, we read about the body of sin. In chapter 7, we read about the body of this death. In chapter 8, we read about your mortal bodies. And I want us to speak for some time about those three expressions. The body of sin relates to the past, before we were saved. The body of this death relates to the present. And your mortal bodies relates to the future. Now, in saying that, I am not saying that in the future our bodies will be mortal. But when Paul refers to our bodies being mortal, he goes on to speak about our mortal bodies being transformed. So the body of sin relates to the past. He says in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We'll stop there for a minute. First of all, I want to speak about our old man. Now, generally speaking, people take the view that the old man is our old nature as opposed to our new nature. And that's an idea that has been popularized by the Scofield Bible. I don't see an old nature and a new nature in the believer. I don't doubt there is a struggle that's going on within the believer. But when you come to Galatians, it's not a struggle between an old nature and a new nature. It's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we all know that struggle that goes on within us. Sometimes young believers have even questioned whether they're saved at all because they're experiencing that struggle. Whereas really speaking, that is evidence that the person really does have life. Because when you're not saved, you don't have that struggle. You just do what you want to do. But the believer has that struggle going on within. We have that nature that we inherited from Adam, a fallen, sinful nature. But at the same time, as believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's why there is a struggle going on within us. What then is our old man? Well, I would take it that the old man is what we were before God saved us. Our old life, what characterized us in the past, okay? So Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, or it would be better read, our old man has been crucified with him. Now you'll notice it does not say our old man has died. Now, I have no doubt that when a person is crucified, that person has died. But it doesn't say died, it says crucified. Because you can die of a variety of causes. You can die as a result of accident. You can die as a result of disease. You can die as a result of old age. Or even suicide. These are all causes of death. But when a person has been crucified, that person has only left this world one way. Normally speaking, crucifixion was the result of the passing of a sentence upon a criminal, and then the execution of that sentence. Normally, it was criminals that were crucified, okay? And so what we learn here is God has passed sentence on what we were in Adam, our old life. God has passed sentence upon that. And not only has he passed sentence on our old man, but he has executed that sentence. He has crucified our old man. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now that's something that we need to bear in mind. Okay? Because when you get later in the chapter, Paul says, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? Sometimes you hear believers talking about things they got up to before they were saved. Now, I'm not thinking of immoral things, but maybe mischievous sort of things. And you almost get the impression that they're enjoying it all over again, just the memory of it. But we should really be ashamed of what we were before God saved us. Not that we should go through life in a sense of shame about our past. I don't believe that. I do believe that since God has forgiven us, we need to forgive ourselves. But nonetheless, we should be ashamed of what we did before God saved us. So most certainly, what we did before we were saved should not characterize us now that we are saved. So he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, or more correctly, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. I mentioned that the body of sin was what our body was before God saved us. You see, in this chapter, sin is viewed as a master that enslaves. He's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about the nature that you and I inherited from Adam, okay? We inherited a sinful nature. We didn't become sinners when we sinned. We sinned because we were sinners. Okay? So we were the slaves of sin. We weren't the masters of our own destiny. We didn't just do things because we wanted to do them. Maybe we thought that we were doing things because we wanted to do them. We did things because we had to do them. We were the slaves of sin. Sin controlled our lives. Sin controlled our actions. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody lived a very base, immoral life. Sin knows how to keep captive its slaves. And some people are kept captive by immorality. Others are kept captive maybe by alcohol or even by religion. Sin has kept people captive. Okay? And so that was the case before we were saved. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. What that tells me is this, that because you and I have died to sin, sin is no longer our master. You'll notice verse 7, please. It says in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." If you looked at that in the Greek text, you would find it actually reads, "He that has died is justified from sin." Now, that's a legal term. What it's saying is this. Once a person has died, that person is no longer the slave of his master. He has been justified from sin. Okay? Now, you may have a master that is very abusive of his servant. He may make all sorts of irrational demands of his servant, expectations of his servant that are not reasonable. He may beat his servant. He may shout at his servant. But once the servant has died, well, he can beat him. He can shout at him. One thing he can't do is make him do as he's told. And so what we learn in Romans chapter 6 is that you and I have died to sin as a master. Sin is no longer our master. So, if we do still commit acts of sin as believers, and we all do from time to time, we don't have the excuse that we're the slaves of sin. It's our own choice when we sin as believers. And so here we discover in Romans chapter 6 that you and I have died to sin as a master. Okay? Now that's a most important principle to learn. In this chapter we read about baptism. Okay? Now baptism is not the theme of the chapter. Baptism is the illustration of the chapter. What he is showing is that when we were baptized, we were publicly declaring that there was a moment in our lives when we died to sin as a master. And because we have died to sin, consequently, we have been buried. But we have also been raised from amongst the dead. That's why baptism in the scriptures is always by immersion in water. As you go down, it figures your death and burial. And as you come up, it figures your resurrection. Now, I don't know. Maybe there are some believers here and you're saved, but you never have been baptized. Well, do you remember what they said about Lazarus? By now, he stinketh. He'd only been dead 4 days, and yet he was stinking. How long have you been dead? How long have you died to sin? And so, baptism in the scriptures is not an option for a believer. It's a commandment for a believer. In fact, when you come to Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, when Peter saw that the Holy Spirit had entered into Cornelius and his household and his friends, he said, Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? And then it says, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some have taken that statement and they have said that we shouldn't be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that is not what the verse is saying. Again, if you looked at the Greek text, it reads this way. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. That's what the text is actually saying. In other words, the authority for Peter to command them to be baptized was the authority of the Lord Jesus. So sin is not a choice for a believer. It's a commandment to a believer. So when we go through life without being baptized, we are actually disobeying the Lord Jesus, because he himself has commanded that as believers, we should be baptized. When I was a young Christian, I was living in South Wales for a number of years, and there were some Christians that we knew. They seemed to be very keen. They were going to denominational churches, and sometimes when we had special meetings at the Gospel Hall, some of these would come along to hear the teaching of the Word. But they were not baptized. And on one occasion, someone asked some of these why they weren't baptized. Do you know what their answer was? We're waiting for the Lord to convict us of it. Well, he had given them all the information they were ever going to get. He'd already taught in his word that they should be baptized. He wasn't going to tell them any more. And so we're all responsible to be baptized. And so, in Romans chapter 6, our bodies are no longer the bodies of sin. That doesn't mean that sin saturated our bodies. It means that sin controlled our bodies. Sin was the master of our bodies. But when we trusted Christ, we died to sin as a master. Now, you might think, if that was the case, then from the moment we're saved, we should live sinlessly perfect lives. We should never, ever commit sins again. But then we come into Romans chapter 7. I want you to notice in the last section of Romans chapter 7, particularly from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, Paul is speaking in the first person singular, I. Secondly, he is speaking in the present tense. So you might almost get the impression that in what he's saying in the last part of the chapter, he's talking about his own experience. He's talking about someone who yearns to please God, but the more he seems to yearn to please God, the more he's failing, so that he gets to a point towards the end of the chapter where he's totally frustrated with himself and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, could that be Paul? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying that Paul had never had that experience. What I'm saying is that the Paul who gave us the Roman epistle wasn't in that experience at the time, living a defeated life. The man of Romans chapter 7, he's a saved man, but he's living a defeated life. So why does he use I? And why does he speak in the present? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, it's the representative I. In other words, if that's where you are in your experience, you could put your name in there. It would be your experience. And so what the person has to discover is what the root of the problem was. Look, please, at verse 17. Now then, it is no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, is he saying that really I'm not to blame for the failure in my life? The failure is at someone else's door. No, he's not saying that. What he's doing is he's pinpointing where the problem is. You see, as I mentioned in Romans chapter 6, sin is viewed as a master that enslaves. But in Romans chapter 7, sin is an enemy that seeks to destroy. If you will, sin is actually resident within your body. It's a lodger within you. It's what they used to call the fifth columnist. You're probably not familiar with that expression, the fifth columnist. A fifth columnist was someone within the city who was actually working for the enemy outside. That was a fifth columnist. And that's what sin is. Although we have died to sin, sin most certainly hasn't died. We still have sin within our members. We still have the flesh, okay? And so there is that struggle that is going on. And the problem the man is facing because he is trying to please God in the energy of the flesh. He's trying to do it by his own hard work. And the more we struggle as Christians to please God by self-effort, the more God is going to let us get on with it. And we will find that we are constantly failing. So we need to discover the root of the problem. You go along to the doctor, say, you've got a pain in your chest. And so the doctor examines you, uses his stethoscope, may even get you an x-ray and goes through the whole procedure of examination. And then he scratches his head and at the start he has no idea what's wrong with you. And then his eyes light up. He says, I know what's wrong with you. You're sick. So you say to the doctor, well, thank you very much, doctor. I already knew that. What I want to know is what is the sickness? What is the cause within me? And that's what Paul is doing when he says, it is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. The cause of my failure as a Christian is the fact that sin is still within my members. And while I'm trying to do it by myself, I can't win. I have to find my victory from another source. And so we come down to verse 24, and Paul imagines this person totally frustrated with himself. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that seems a strange expression. I tell you, the illustration I have heard that I think is very appropriate here. I understand that in Bible days, when a man had been found guilty of murder, they would often take the decomposing corpse of his victim and strap it to his back and lead him out to the place of execution. So as he's making his way to the place of execution, that corpse is impeding his progress to the place of execution. So sin is still within our members. It's like the corpse on our back, and it's impeding our progress as Christians. So that's why it's called the body of this death. Sin is still within our bodies. We still have it within our members. Okay? So first of all, then, he becomes frustrated with himself, and that's a good place to get to. You've come to the realization you can't do it. And then you'll notice the next verse says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's like a man who's at the bottom of a well. And when you're at the very bottom, there's only one direction you can look, and that's up. So as he looks up, he sees the light at the head of the well. So that brings us into chapter 8. And you'll notice the first statement of Romans chapter 8 is, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Before ever we can know victory in our lives as believers, we have to be settled on this matter, that the work of Christ was enough to satisfy all the claims of God against us. We don't have to use superhuman effort in order to maintain our salvation. It was all settled the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Come down to verse 3. For what the law could not do, what's that? Well, the law could not effect a change in us. All the law could do is condemn us. What the law could not do, in that it was weak, so there was an inherent weakness in the law. But the weakness was not in the law itself. The weakness was in the material it was dealing with. So he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, judged sin in the flesh. So what the law could not do, that is, it couldn't change the kind of people we were. It could only condemn us. Through death, Christ's death upon the cross, he has effected the change. Look at verse 4. That, in order that, the righteousness, now that word righteousness there is not really the same word as normally appears in the epistle to the Romans. This word really means the righteous standards. That the righteous standards of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice that? Not by us. It's not what we do. It's what is done in us, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is a definition of the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. That is what is characteristic of a Christian's life. It doesn't mean he lives a sinlessly perfect life. But as his life is viewed as a general thing, it's a life that is led by the Spirit. Okay? Who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you and I can't effect a change in our own lives. We have to live in dependence upon the Spirit of God who indwells us. And as we live day by day in conscious realization that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us the victory in our lives, then we will know victory. You know what that entails, don't you? It means that you don't get up in the morning a little bit late and have your breakfast and then you're off to work. It means you get up early and you take time out to spend in fellowship with God in prayer. And amongst other things, you pray that God will keep you through the day in communion with himself. And it means you spend time in his word, asking God to speak to you from out of his word and give you something that will give you strength for the day. And it's by this means that we will know victory in our lives. So there is victory available to the believer. Peter tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know what that means? It means he has supplied to us everything that we need in order that we might be able to live victorious Christian lives. All we have to do is draw on the resources that are available to us. Okay? So the body of this death relates to the present. Your body, as it is presently, is the body of this death. Now we come into Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and that Spirit most certainly does, go back, please, to verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In other words, every genuine believer has the Holy Spirit within him. It's the evidence that we belong to Christ. Okay, now he goes on and says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." What that means is, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, your spirit was quickened, it was made alive. But God never did anything with your body. It's the body you were born with. In fact, it's not quite the body it once was. As the years roll by, the hair recedes, changes color, the wrinkles appear here and there, and the pains in the joints. We're living in bodies that are mortal bodies. They are subject to death. It's because God has not touched our bodies. So he goes on and says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and he does, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," make alive, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." In other words, when Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to snatch us away from this world, these mortal bodies of ours are going to become immortal bodies. If we have already died and we're decomposing in the ground, he says, "Corruption shall put on incorruption." So there's going to be a change effected in these bodies. And we're going to have perfect bodies when we're with Christ. You know, it's a marvelous thing to think that however unlike Christ I am now, the day is going to come when I'm going to be perfectly like Christ. Not as far as appearance is concerned, but I'm going to be morally like Christ. I'm going to think like Christ. I'm going to act like Christ. I'll never have to try to crowd out of my mind some unclean thought. I'll never have to retrace a step because I'll be like Christ. He's going to quicken these mortal bodies by his Spirit. Okay, now come with me to chapter 12. And verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Stop there. What? These bodies that were the bodies of sin, am I supposed to present that body as a living sacrifice to God? Yes. This body that is the body of this death, sin still inhabits this body. Am I presently in this life supposed to present that body as a living sacrifice to God? Yes. Not only so, it says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy." Holy. Holy means separated. I take it the idea here, you could almost change the word to the other word, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, in other words. In other words, with no conflicting interests, with no one else, especially yourself, having part control. You see, the idea of the presentation of the body is the presentation of your total self, because the body is the vehicle of expression. We use our bodies to express what we are and how we feel. If you're angry, you hold your fist up or something of that nature. We use our bodies to express our emotions. So he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now that verb translated to present is in what is known as the aorist tense. I won't go over the details of the aorist, just to say that the aorist expresses a point in time, whether past, present, or future. In gospel contexts, it expresses the idea of a settled and alterable result. But in a context like this, it's the idea of decisive action. In other words, Paul saying, don't vacillate over this. Don't hum and haw, shall I do it or shan't I do it? And it certainly isn't a matter of me saying, well, Lord, you can have my body today as long as I can have it back tomorrow. At the time you do it, you have no intention of ever withdrawing that commitment. Now, we know in practical experience, even if there has been a point where we've committed ourselves totally to God, that over the course of time, we get distracted and we forget our commitments. So we have to renew them. So it's not a once-for-all experience, but at the time you commit your body as a living sacrifice to God, you have no intention whatever of withdrawing that commitment. It's a total thing. Now you'll notice that the verse begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is a reference to the first 8 chapters of Romans, where Paul shows what was our predicament before we were saved. We were in utter darkness. We were under condemnation. But then we discover that the grace of God has come in. And through the death of Christ upon the cross, not only have we been forgiven, but we have been justified. So Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a moral compulsion. How could we do anything less? So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. Do you want to please God? Well, if we're going to please God, the very first thing we have to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the end part of this verse has come in for a lot of different translations or paraphrases, really. One of them is, which is your spiritual sacrifice. But in actual fact, there is a word for spiritual, but it's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is exactly the same word, or at least the it's a form of the word that is used in chapter 6 when we're told to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. It's the word from which we get our English word logic. So we could translate it, which is your logical service or your rational service. In other words, Paul is saying, in view of the mercies of God and all that God has done in your life, all that he saved you from and all that he has brought you into, it's the only reasonable thing you can do is to present your body a living sacrifice to God. So that's what God is looking for from each of our lives. You know, I've often likened the epistle to the Romans to being a great mountain. If we can use the figure of a great mountain, the peak of that mountain is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Everything that precedes that point leads up to that point. And everything that follows that point flows from that point. What I mean is this. The whole purpose of the epistle, the whole purpose particularly of the first 8 chapters of Romans, is to bring you and me to so appreciate what God has done that there will be that presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And in the rest of the epistle, He gives us practical ways in which we can express that sacrifice that we give to God. Okay? So, it's very possible that a person could be a great exponent of the Epistle to the Romans and miss the whole purpose of it. Because Romans wasn't written to educate our minds. Romans was written in order to control our feet, in order to control the direction we go in our lives. What God is looking for is a total commitment to Himself. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. Thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and His willingness to suffer in our behalf. The fact that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That He suffered for sins, the just one for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And we thank Thee for all that we've been brought into as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus. We recognize that had we been left to our own resources, we never would have found the way. But we thank Thee for that moment when Thou didst command the light to shine out of darkness. Help us, Lord, to so appreciate what Thou hast done, that there will indeed be that presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So we do commit us to Thee. Take us all safely home, we pray. We give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.